Let's turn in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John, chapter 2, and then Psalm 139. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy Word. Gospel of John, chapter 2. Just a few verses that remind us of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ as we consider in the psalm this morning, Psalm 139, the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God, that He knows all things and that He sees all things and He's everywhere present. We see this also in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men, and He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Psalm 139, Psalm of God's perfect knowledge of man. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You. But the night shines as the day. And the darkness and the light are both alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in Your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, You bloodthirsty men, for they speak against You wickedly. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate You, and do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. We continue on in the summer here to consider a number of psalms. Today, Psalm 139, and Lord willing, in the coming weeks, Psalm 25 and Psalm 100, as we continue to go through selections in the Psalter. Today, concerning Psalm 139, we're going to look at the simple theme, preaching of the Word of the God who sees and who knows. Children, I imagine that there probably isn't a child in here, perhaps there isn't a person in here that hasn't played at some point in your life, either when you're a child with your own children, or perhaps even as a grandparent, the simple game of hide and seek. What's the object of that game? When you children play hide and seek, what are you doing? Well, you're trying to find a place where nobody can see you. And how do you win that game? Well, if you're playing with a number of people, at least the way we play in our house, the last person to be found out found the best hiding place, and they win the game. Now, you know, sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. Children, you know that sometimes you think you found the best hiding place in the whole house, and only a few moments later, someone finds you, and the whole game is over. And you know, sometimes, particularly when it's one of your maybe little brothers or sisters, and somebody has put them into an almost impossible place that the whole family can search for 10 or 15 or 20 minutes until they're found. Sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. Now, why does it work at all? It works because whoever is looking for you can't see everything. They can't see through the walls. They can't see through the floor. They can't see into closets. It doesn't matter if it's your mom or your dad. It doesn't matter who it is. The reason the game works is because whoever is looking for you can't see everywhere and everything. They're limited. But children, you know that God is different than this. Last night we were talking at the dinner table a little bit about this with the children. That God is different than any man. As a matter of fact, perhaps you know the children's catechism, some of you. And the simple questions, can you see God? And the answer is what? No, but he can always see me. Or does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hid from God. See, God is very different than you and I are. Children, God is very different than you are. Your parents even can't see again through the darkness. They can't see through walls. They can't see a certain distance. We can't see anymore. We're very limited creatures. But God sees and knows everything, and he doesn't have to learn it. He simply knows everything, and we call this God's omniscience. He knows all things. But there's another way that God is different, very different than we are. God is what we call omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He is not limited by space or time in any way that we are. He is not limited by walls or ground or darkness. He is everywhere present. There's another attribute of God that we talk about, and that is his immensity, that he's infinite, that he cannot be bounded by anything. We call this God's omnipresence. And we're going to look at those two words this morning. His omniscience, God knows everything. His omnipresence, God is everywhere present. They're not just interesting words, however. They're words that should change your life. Change everything. About everything you say, do, or think. If you really understand God's omniscience, or begin to understand his omniscience, and that he knows everything, and his omnipresence, that he's everywhere present. Again, it should change the way you think, the way you praise, the way you pray, the way you live, everything that you do. And these two simple ideas, that God knows everything, that God is everywhere present, are the two simple ideas that run through this whole psalm, Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is David's meditation on these two truths. And the meditation is focused on one thing. Not God's knowledge of everything in general, though he knows everything, all the stars and their courses, the scriptures tell us he knows them all by name. But the psalm is particularly focused on this, that God knows you intensively and completely. He knows everything about you. He always knows where you are. You cannot flee from his presence, and he knows you to your inmost being better than you know yourself. David's going to confess that truth. We're going to look at three things. David's going to confess that truth, that God's knowledge and knowledge of him and presence with him. And we're going to see that David meditates on those two truths in verses 7 through 18. And then we're going to see, rather, 7 through 16. And then we're going to see David's response in verses 17 through 24. Again, David's confession of God's omniscience and omnipresence, David's meditation on those two things, and then David's response. And we're going to see that David responds in three different ways. Two simple truths that David first confesses. The psalm opens with a simple central theme, God's knowledge of man, particularly here David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. But if you go through the text, you'll notice these verbs. God knows him, God understands him, God comprehends him, God is acquainted with all his ways, God knows him. And he noticed the objects. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. It's intensely personal. You have searched me and know me. You comprehend my path, my lying down, my ways. David is meditating not on an abstract idea of a God who knows everything. David is meditating on the personal idea of a God who knows him. It's a big difference. It's an intensely practical psalm. It's not theology in the abstract. But David is thinking about what it means to live coram Deo, Latin phrase for before the face of God. David is wrestling with this great truth. What is it to live in a universe where God knows everything about me, everything I have ever done, every place I have ever gone, where God knows me better than I know myself? Now again, look at the extent of that knowledge. God knows all your actions, verses 2 and 3. His sitting down and his rising up, is going on the path. He is acquainted with all his ways. God knows everywhere he goes and everything he does. God knows all his words. Look at verse 4. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Whether your public grace and charm, or your hidden outbursts, or perhaps your white lies, or worse, filthy language. David says, whatever it is, there's not one word that you do not know. Now, maybe you're not too surprised so far that God knows all your actions and he knows all your words. But there's more. And it gets more intense. In our present age, when we have Google Maps and you can get a satellite photo of your neighbor's yard, and you can go to the mall and you're on a security camera and people are recording everything on their cell phone videos and putting it up on YouTube, it's not too surprising anymore that there be some record or capture or witness of some part of our life. God knows all of our actions, all of our words, but he knows a lot more than that. He knows what you're thinking. Look at verse 2 and verse 4 again. You understand my thought afar off. And there's a hint of it again in verse 4, but there's not a word on my tongue, and the sense there is on the tip of my tongue. And it has not yet been spoken. There's entering a mysterious realm here that God knows the hidden thoughts that circle your mind. And to put this into concrete focus, you are sitting in a pew in a church on a Sunday morning. And the all-knowing God of the universe, who is everywhere present, knows exactly what you're thinking about right now. He knows more about you right now than you know about yourself. There's nothing that's hidden from his gaze. He knew David's thoughts from afar off. There was nothing that could be hidden from God. He knows your hopes, your dreams, your angers. He knows your joys. He knows your sorrows. He knows your quiet prayers. If you're bitter, he knows you're bitter. If you're lustful, he knows you're lustful. If you're wandering, he knows you're wandering. He knows it all. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. It is a supernatural, intensive knowledge that does not take you opening your mouth or even undertaking one action for him to know what presently lives within you. But there's a second theme that emerges in the psalm. It's not only that God is always knows David, but that he's always with David. Notice that God's knowledge is active. It's an active knowledge. Lord, you have searched me and have known me. And the picture here is that David is living, and as David is living and life is unfolding, that God knows everything that is happening and that God is with him. That God is the one who is actively present in his life. Later on, you keep reading verse 5 and 6. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. God has a complete knowledge of David that is intimately connected not only to knowledge from afar off, but to surrounding David. You've hedged me before and behind. Your hand you have laid on me. It's a knowledge, not only a knowledge from afar, but it's a presence which is near. And the two go together. They're intimately connected. Throughout the presence of God and the knowledge that God has of David are linked. The presence of God you cannot flee from. God is everywhere. God, there is no place where God is not present. Jeremiah chapter 23. The question that God asks is this. Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? The question is there anywhere I can go that you can't be seen? Anywhere you can go that God can't see you, rather? And then God answers with these words. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? God's knowledge is intensive. His presence is everywhere. You cannot hide from God. And David gives a confession then in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He sees a stark difference between God and man. It's too wonderful for him. It's too high. He cannot attain it. These are things that belong only to God and not to David. David sees a huge difference between God's knowledge and God's presence and his own knowledge and his own presence in one place. They only belong to God. It is too wonderful for me. As we read from John chapter 2, this is one of the things in the New Testament that tells us that Jesus is God. In Mark chapter 2, when the paralyzed man is let through the roof by his four friends on the bed, and he's put before Jesus as he's teaching in that crowded house. You remember what Jesus did. He looked up at those men and he saw their faith. He saw what was in their hearts. And then as a second thing that Mark tells us, he looks at the crowd, particularly the scribes who are watching. And he knew that they were reasoning in their hearts against him after he said, your sins are forgiven. Even before they had said a word, he knows what had happened. In John chapter 2, we just read a moment ago, Jesus had no need for anyone to tell him what was in the heart of man because he already knew, because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the living God. Psalm 139 is one of the keys to understanding the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But these truths are also reason for repentance, for humility before God. In Isaiah chapter 55, it is the knowledge of God, God's knowledge of all things. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Notice all the themes here. God is near. The wicked man forsake his wicked actions. The unrighteous man his unrighteous thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. God is not like us. You know, one of the things we think about, you see a child, we saw two children baptized. They're little. And they're like us. They're just on a smaller scale. They have a more limited understanding, a more limited capacity, and we grow. And as we grow, we mature, and we gain greater capacity. One of the mistakes we often make is that we just keep going on this process. And that's how we end up with an idea of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 50, God is not like us. Infinite in power and glory and holiness and truth and knowledge and of wisdom. Unbounded, everywhere present, a perfect, intensive knowledge of all of history from the beginning to the end. All of your life, all of who you are, everywhere present. Completely, utterly distinct in power and glory from humanity. We, like Job, should put our hand over our mouth. Like Elijah, when the presence of the glory of God came, turn our face. In the sense that this God is utterly, wholly different, majestic, and glorious. But David doesn't stop there. He now begins to ruminate on these two truths. God knows all things, and he's everywhere present. He thinks over the omnipresence of God in verse 7, and he asks some simple questions. They're rhetorical questions. It's kind of like a catechism. A catechism on omniscience and omnipresence, particularly here on God's being everywhere present. He asked some questions. He said, if the Lord has hedged me behind and before, his hand is laid on me, verse 7, then where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? As an aside, notice that the Spirit of God here is equated with the presence of God. The Spirit indeed is divine, the third person of the Trinity. He says, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And he gives four rapid-fire illustrations that confirm a simple answer. If you want to run from God, you remember Jonah. What did he do? He wanted to run from the presence of the Lord. It's impossible. And here David's meditations bring him to that conviction very clearly. There is nowhere that I can hide from God. He asks a number of if I questions. If I ascend into heaven, and in the scriptures you have the heavens, which are the sky, and then the heavens, which are the universe, the sun, moon, and stars, the realm of the sun, moon, and stars, and then you have heaven itself. And David says, if I were to go upward, if I were to go to the heavens, think about the heavens and their vastness. Think about the Milky Way galaxy. David says, anywhere I could go in there, you would be there. There's nowhere in the universe that, to which I could travel where I could flee from the presence of God. And he goes on to say, Sheol, in verse 8. It's the grave. Hell here, translated in the New King James Version. But he said, if I were to go down into the grave, into the uttermost parts of the earth, hide in the deepest cave, go to the greatest depths, you were there. Or how about if I were to take the wings of the morning and fly to the deepest part of the sea? You know where that is? It's in the Pacific Ocean. I don't think David perhaps had that in mind, but we know that now. Mariana Trench, 13 miles deep. David says, if it were possible that I could go there, take the wings of the morning, and descend to the very depths of the sea, and find the darkest, most hidden place on the planet, you are there. And his refrain every time is, you are there, even there your hand shall lead me, even there your right hand shall hold me. And then he goes on in verses 11 and 12, what if I were to find a place of utter darkness, to be completely shrouded in a place that no one could see or penetrate by any natural means? Darkness made by God. You remember he separated light from darkness. Why is there darkness? Well, there's one reason. It reminds us of our limitations. Even now, as a grown man, I'm still like a child in one sense in the dark. I can't see. I'll never get over it. It reminds me that I cannot penetrate all things. I don't understand that God, in a moment, can take away and limit me. But David says, no, you, God, are altogether different. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. He sees intensively through all these things. And then he keeps meditating on the wisdom and knowledge of God. He says, first he concludes, you're everywhere. There's no place I can go that you are not present. But then he goes on to meditate on the wisdom and knowledge of God in his formation. He goes to an unexpected place in verses 10 through 16. He remembers or thinks upon the reality of his time in the womb, his mother's womb. He there very clearly says, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now what's interesting here is because none of us remember being in our mother's womb. Not one of us. David knows it's happened. And David says there was one who knew everything. When I was not yet consciously aware of my own existence, there you were forming my inward parts. There the Spirit overshadowed me in my mother's womb. There my frame, and literally here my skeletal frame, as my body was developing, you were there present. Your eyes saw my substance when I was made in secret. Verse 15. In other words, you saw my growing embryo, that little life, that little tiny human being. And as I was forming and not yet even conscious of what was happening, you knew me intensively, perfectly, and completely. Causes David to explode in praise. Verse 14, I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows well. God saw you from the first moment of conception. God's eye saw you while you were yet then unformed as a recognizable human being. From your earliest development, and then every intimate moment that has happened since then, God has known it all. He has been present and known intimately. Look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And more than that, he knew not only the beginning, but in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet were none of them. What David is connecting here, he's saying, you knew the very first microsecond, nanosecond of my existence. And then from that moment, you already knew all the days that you would give me to the very end of them and everything that would happen in them. He knew you, your place, your temperament, your gifts, your family, your growth, your conversion. He knew that life would bring you to this place, this morning, at this moment. And while you're here, he is present. And while he is present here, he knows your thoughts and what you are thinking. There has never been a moment where God has not known you intimately and completely. And he knew the end from the beginning. As a matter of fact, right now, God knows the day of your death and how you will die. Because there is a book. And in that book is written the days that are fashioned for you. A book which God knew before any of them ever began. He already knew the blueprint of every moment of your life before the first moment passed. Well, how do we respond? How does David respond to these glorious, simple but glorious truths? He responds in three different ways. He responds with praise and adoration. He responds with humility and hatred of sin. And finally, he responds by having personal dealings with a holy, omniscient God. As David thinks about these truths, you know me intimately. You know what I'm thinking. You know where I'm going. You know where I came from. You knew the beginning of my days, the very first moment, and you know the very end. You know what I've said. You know what I've done. You know where I've gone. And I cannot run from you ever and in any way. David begins with praises. Verse 17. Thankful and happy praises. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they will be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. This is remarkable language here. He scans the whole reality of God's omniscience and omnipresence. He says, your thoughts to me, O God, that you know all about me. How precious is this? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more than number in the sand. And then he concludes with joy that this God is with him. It's really remarkable and staggering. Because there's 6 or 7 billion people on the planet right now. And there have been millions who have lived through all of history. And in all of these lives, God knows all of these details. Not one thing escapes his view, your life included. David says, at night I go to sleep. What happens when you go to sleep? You lose consciousness of your surroundings. When I'm sleeping, my family knows this, almost anything can happen in the house, and I don't know. Some of our children are the same way, very sound sleepers. David says, when I sleep and I slip away, look at the end of verse 18, then I wake up again, I find that nothing has changed. Your knowledge of me is exactly the same, your thoughts toward me precious and more than number. And I wake again, and your omnipresence remains with me exactly the same as it was when I went to sleep. You have always been my God. Your first duty here as you think about God and his omniscience and omnipresence, you should have no small thoughts of God, but an adoration, a praise, a glorying in the preciousness that God, our covenant God, particularly if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know him as your Savior and your Defender and your King, that there is no way you can be separated from his presence. There is nothing that can happen as a surprise in your life that God doesn't know about. He knows every moment of every day. The thoughts towards you that he has are more than can be numbered, more than the number of the sand by the sea. There's a hint of the gospel here already too, Because David can think of these grand truths without fear. When I am awake, I am still with you. He believes that this God is for him. But his second response is a firm conviction that no one will ever get away with any sin. First response is praise and adoration. The second response is very simple. No one will ever get away with any sin. There's a lot of people in the world right now doing a lot of bad things. Sometimes we do, don't we? Things we ought not to do. Why do we do this? We do it because we are abject, wretched fools. Because our view of God is so small and puny and insignificant. Because we don't truly believe that He knows the thoughts in our minds before we do the action, that He knows the action we undertake, that He is in the place where we are because He's always present. And we don't think and meditate like David does, that these thoughts are too high and wonderful for us. That this means that our God is so great and so powerful and so significant and so glorious and so majestic that there is no one like Him, no one that can be compared to Him. The reason why we engage in abject wickedness. If you're out on Friday night with your friends and you think you're getting drunk and God doesn't know, He knows the thought before you began. And He's there with you while it's happening. And He knows when you go at home to bed and try to sleep it off. And He's there again in the morning. And He saw it all. Doesn't matter what sin I put into that category. The things you look at, the things you say, the things you do, the things you think. There's nothing, nothing that can be hidden from God. If you're not a believer and the God who knows all things and sees all things, and you haven't submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, He knows all these things. He never forgets them. And you will have to answer for them. One day your life will be an open book. And there will be a God with whom you have dealings. And He will know it all. But even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can forget these things. We can forget the intensity of God's knowledge on us. And we don't meditate on it like David does here. This wonderful knowledge. And this meditation stirs David's desire for a world in which there is purity before God. Look what he says. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. When David thinks of the majesty and omniscience and omnipresence of God, he at the same time cannot abide the idea of a sin-sick world, of those who rebel, of those who speak wickedly, of those who have small thoughts of God. He knows the foolishness and danger of rebellion because he knows no one will get away with anything. Verse 21, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. David has a holy indignation of sin and all those who would persist in it. Because he knows that this cannot coexist in the presence of a holy God with a perfect intensive knowledge of all that you do. God is everywhere present. In heaven, he has a presence of glory and favor towards his children. There's a place called hell where he has a presence of wrath and eternal torment against those who will not repent and persist in their sins. Does the idea of a holy God who's everywhere present, who knows everything about you, drive you to hate sin as David expressed hatred of sin? The effects of sin, your own sin, the reality that you must flee from it, that it cannot ever be and will never be a small, hidden, or insignificant thing. David says, I hate it and I even count those who will not bow the knee as my enemies. But one more thing. David then turns to have personal dealings with God. Verse 23 and verse 24. What's the nature of the human condition? The nature of the human condition is that you can listen to a sermon like this, which declares plainly that God knows everything about you and is everywhere present, and somehow be unmoved. And go tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And know these things are true and keep living a life that doesn't look any different than the day before. Why? Because we're so massively proud. Because we think we know so much. But you know why you really do this? Why we really do it and fall into this temptation again and again? Because you think you know yourself better than I do. Even worse, you think you know yourself better than God does. The truth of this simple psalm is that God knows you a lot better than you know yourself. There's nothing you've ever done or said or thought that God has ever forgotten. There's no limitation. Do you know the moment when you first came into existence in your mother's womb? God knows it all. Do you know the day that you will die and how you will die? God knows that too. And he knows everything in between. He knows you better than you know yourself. He has no limits. But even worse, we're not just limited. We're sinful. So we're prone to deceive ourselves. We don't want to know. It's dangerous because God knows it all. So David's climactic response is one of great humility and personal dealings before God. He says, God, if you know all this about me, then here is my simple prayer. Search me. Try me, O my God. Know my heart. Know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lord, show me what you know about me is true. Show me the need that I have for a Savior. Show me the fears that I have and show me your salvation. Show me the sins that I have and grant to me your forgiveness. Lord, you know me better than myself. And here's the truth of the Word of God. If the Spirit of God does not open your eyes to a true knowledge of yourself, you'll be lost forever. Because you will not flee to Christ, the one who's the Savior for sinners. But as God is so gracious in his omniscience, he knows us all, he also promises to hear this prayer. As we cry out to him, say, Lord, you know it all already. Search me, O my God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Show me what you know about me. You think you're corrupt? You think you're a sinner? God knows far more than you do. Meditating on these things strips us of all of our pretentiousness, of our power and goodness. We cry for salvation. Look at the last phrase. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, show me your glory. Forgive my sins for Jesus' sake. David has learned who God really is. He knows it all. He sees it all. He sees a God worth standing for. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. I am on your side. He communes with God. Perhaps this morning from Psalm 139, a very simple question. You've tasted something of the truth that God knows you intensively and he's everywhere present. You have two choices. You can go on as if nothing had happened. He will know that too, and he will remember. Or you can bow and ask for forgiveness and grace and mercy again through Jesus Christ our Lord, and he will lead you in the way everlasting. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you. We come with David's simple prayer. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Shed the spotlight of your word into deep and hidden places. Grant to us that firm conviction that you are a God of majesty and glory, and that this knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is high, we cannot attain it. Lord, see if there is any wicked way in us. And then through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for sinners that he knew intensively, Lord, forgive our sins and plant us firmly on the way that leads to everlasting life. Amen.